The following teaching is part 15 of a 33-part study of the Book of Colossians by Dr. Ken Boa.
Pick up where we left off in Colossians chapter 2. We were looking at the main body of the letter, which really begins in chapter 2, verse 6, and then picks up from there and goes to chapter 4, verse 6. And he's delivered a lot of preliminary material concerning our identity in Christ and who he is, elevating Christ by showing the complete supremacy, the sufficiency, the perfect adequacy, and the fullness of him, because of the context that we can see that there are competing philosophies there in Colossae. The church hasn't succumbed, but they are being very, very influenced by these heretical notions that have to do with their own mystical revelations or special self-imposed disciplines or some kind of rituals and regulations and so forth, a kind of a false religion. And he's saying, look, you don't need all that. You don't need religion. You need a relationship with Christ. Religious practice isn't what it's all about. Religion, and you, many of you know, I've told you before, I'm not a religious guy. Because what most people mean by religion, I'm not really into. I'm into a relationship with a person rather than just a bunch of religious practices. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a member of an Anglican church, and we have liturgy and so forth. But having said that, the primary focus of all these things, whether I study the Bible or am engaged in worship, is to know a person, not just to do those things. Because those things, as ends in themselves, will carry you nowhere. And that's, I think, a great danger that people have, is that the visible begins to take over the invisible, and it becomes form without substance. It becomes ritual without relationship. It becomes activity without intimacy. And all those things, I think, are totally deficient. We need much more than that. So, Paul, I love this epistle because it's the most Christocentric, which means Christ-centered epistle in the entire New Testament. It focuses more on him in its four short chapters and gives us more material in terms of its length than any other book. It's very powerful and very, very concise. He's been saying then in verse 4, when we were together last time, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Because he was just saying that in Christ, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He has all those treasures. You need go nowhere else. And then he goes on to say then in verses 6 to 7, which you might regard kind of as the theme of the epistle, these two verses we looked at last week, verses 6 and 7. Let me just read them again so they're fresh in your minds. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. I want you to notice what God has done for us in terms of our position fits with our practice. In other words, your new identity with Christ is based on the idea of having received him and having been firmly rooted in him and having been instructed. But now, he says, you need to move in this direction here where you're going to be built up. That's a process, being built up in him. The process isn't completed. And we are called as well to be established further and further. It's again, it's a present participle, so it means the idea of being established and also being people who overflow with gratitude. The theme of this epistle is our position should be manifested in our practice. Then the supremacy of Christ means this. If we buy into his lordship, it means we need to live that accordingly. It means, therefore, that we need to live in such a way that he really is Lord. And what does that imply? What does that look like in our lives? As we're going to be seeing when we look into Colossians 3 and 4, we're going to see some radical implications of what it means to make him first. And what it means as well to understand there's no sacred secular dichotomy. That kind of duality is not found in Scripture. The fact is that every little thing that we do has profound meaning and purpose. I know I've quoted this before, but one of my favorite lines from Chariots of Fire is when Eric Little is kind of encouraged by the head of the missionary society there in Scotland. And he takes him in there and says, how fast are you, Eric? How good are you? Knowing that he's very skillful at running. Though he also knows that Eric's primary purpose is to ultimately go to China. That's where he was raised. That's where his heart is. but he also is fast. In fact, earlier he told his sister, Jenny, that God's made me for a purpose. He's made me for China, but he also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. That's the most famous line in there. And that idea of feeling his pleasure is a profound idea because I think all of us are called to do something that when we do it, we can sense the pleasure of God. Now, having said that, Jenny, his sister, was very upset with him because she felt he was losing his calling. And he's saying, no, Jenny, you've got to understand. When I run, I feel his pleasure. He says, to give it up would be to hold him in contempt. In other words, he gave me this gift. To give it up would be to hold him in contempt. You're right, it's not a game. To win is to honor him. Now, he's talking about what appears to be a mundane thing, running a race. And yet, that's as spiritual as ministering in China. And that's really what he's saying to her. Then going earlier in the film, the thing I started to allude to was when the head of the missionary society tells Eric, Eric, you can praise the Lord by peeling a spud if you peel it to perfection. I love that line. You can praise the Lord by peeling a spud if you peel it to perfection. He says, don't compromise. Compromise is the language of the devil. Run in God's name and let the world watch and wonder. Now, that's a wonderful little sermon. Catch the 3 points. First point is this. There's no sacred secular dichotomy. You can praise the Lord by doing the most mundane thing if you do it to be pleasing to Him. That's the first point. Secondly, don't compromise. Don't succumb to mediocrity. You've been called to excellence, not to mediocrity. And then the third point is when you run in God's name, when you do your work in His honor, then the world will watch, and they will see a person who has hope and has purpose and a person who has a different set of convictions and a different calling that begins to be so attractive that people begin to ask you, what is the reason for the hope within you? When you get to the point where people begin to wonder, tell me what it is about you, that's a good sign. Have a reason for your hope when people ask you to give that account, which implies that there's something about you that they see. And so that to me is really what we're called to be and to manifest that. That to me means that in the rough and tumble and in the nitty-gritty of life, this relationship with Christ ought to have a bearing and ought to have extreme relevance. What you do then when you leave this study today can be as spiritual as what you're doing here if you will begin to practice His presence and welcome Him into the process of your day-by-day appointments and day-by-day decisions. He's there to be welcomed. He's there to give you guidance. He's there to really run your business through you, if you understand the idea. And that's a concept that is radical. And I find very few people see it. Once again, we suppose that this group here at 7 o'clock Wednesday morning, that's the spiritual stuff. And when you go out into the world, you know, that's another thing entirely. If you're not going to be careful, you're going to embrace two different values. You're going to try to live by two sets of rules. And I say, don't do that. Earlier, when we used to be meeting Piedmont Center, one of the guys asked the question, well, how do you apply this in the real world? And I said, friend, you're in the real world. This is the real world. This is the real world right here. The world about the spiritual dimension, if God is there, if He exists, and if He has revealed Himself to us, that's the real world. The most fundamental question you can ask is whether He's there or not. If He's there, then it's utterly important. Remember the statement that C.S. Lewis gave in God in the Dock when he said, Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. And yet I suspect that most people, churchgoers, regard it as marginal, moderately important. It's important when we're in a study, but when we're cutting a deal, that's another matter. If it's important, it's infinitely important. Therefore, it has a bearing on all that you do. And therefore, you can do your work to the glory of God, business to the glory of God, being with friends to the glory of God. Everything you do, then, can be honoring to Him. And I think that's what he's talking about here, a process, a present process. God has launched it. He has, in fact, given you that relationship. You've received Him. You've been instructed in Him. And just as you received Christ, and how do you receive Him? It was by grace through faith, was it not? It was not by works. You received Him. because it was a gift of grace. You could not merit, earn, or achieve the favor of God on your own efforts. That's the whole point. Stop trying to earn God's approval. Stop trying to be a person who merits your way toward a relationship with the Father. You cannot. He's perfect. And you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Therein lies the rub. How can I be perfect? The answer is simple, but profound. The one who is perfect, the one who alone fulfilled the perfections of the law, says, I'm offering you my perfection by indwelling within you. So that when the Father sees you, he sees me in you. Catch the idea? Now you're acceptable to God and you got nothing to prove. You don't have to earn that approval. You don't have to merit it or achieve it. You now are in a position of tremendous security, because if we were enemies, while we were enemies, he died for us. How much more now that we're children will we be saved by his life and preserved? See the idea? That's security. And it means that since God's love for you was causeless, that is to say, it was not based upon something inherent in you, and that's a good thing, because if it was caused by something in you, what happens when you lose that thing? So it would be conditional. No, because his love is causeless, you have tremendous security, because nothing in you, nothing you do can make him love you more, and nothing you do can make him love you less. And given that thought, then, that is a secure notion, so that instead of working and doing religious activities to earn merit points, instead we engage in manifesting Christ in our arenas of influence to be pleasing to the Father. There's a big difference between them. One's religion, the other's a relationship. You see, if you're not seeking him and seeking to walk by the Spirit and be following the Lordship of Christ in each area of your life, then to that degree, you're really regarding him as not consequential. Again, here's what happens. Most guys who are in business, let's say, feel that Jesus really is the solution to a lot of their personal problems, but he can't run a business. That's too much for him. He can run the galaxies and the cosmos, but he can't run a business. Give me a break. How can you possibly buy into that notion? I love that one passage there where Jesus is with the disciples. And you remember, they are going across the Sea of Galilee. And these were professional fishermen. And the storm comes up. And recall, he lets them go to the end. He's asleep. And he just lets them go to the point of complete inadequacy. In their realm of presumed adequacy, they become inadequate. Then he stands up when they call him and says, don't you care that we're perishing? I don't know what they wanted him to do, maybe bail him out. But instead, he does something they did not expect. When he stood up and addressed the winds and the wave, and he said, hush, be still. Now, that's impressive. I'd be impressed, but if I were on a fisherman who knew that like the back of my hands and had worked on the Sea of Galilee all my life, I'd be even more impressed. Notice, here's the point. Even in their presumed area of expertise, they're incompetent without him. You see the point? Even where you think you're competent, you, in fact, without him, do not have all that you would need. He will show us, and he will guide us. So we need to understand that. So in a way, it is to hold them in contempt, which would be using his name in vain. That's why it says to give it up. Running is not a trivial thing. It would be to hold him in contempt. Why did he give me this? He gave me this for a reason, and therefore not to use it would be to hold him in contempt. To win is to honor God. And to do your business with excellence is, in fact, to honor God, if I do it with him in mind. That's why I believe, I'm a very big believer, as we've said before, in practicing his presence rather than just having a little shot in the morning and then heading off and doing your own day. Practicing his presence involves welcoming him into the routines of your day, and that is a different thing entirely. And that's why I see this text here as saying that this is a process. Just as you came to salvation by grace through faith, so also you walk in him by grace through faith. Now, that grace produces the works. Good works are not unimportant, but they are the byproduct, they are the overflow of trusting in him. It is the grace of God through faith that makes the works occur as a byproduct. But it's not the works that produce your position. It's your position that should determine your practice. It's not what you do that determines who you are. It's who you are that should shape what you do. That's the difference, which is countercultural, because the world will tell you the first, won't it? What you do determines who you are. But the Word says, no, God has redefined you. He's given you a new being. And therefore, that new being is what should animate what you do. That's a Big, big difference, isn't it? Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap your destiny. So it starts in your thought life. It's always inside out, never outside in. And that, by the way, is where temptation is as well. And that's the way victory is as well. The spiritual life is inside out. So it starts with the thought life. We've talked about this many times before. I believe the real issue is your thought life, not your outward practice. Because if you got the thoughts right, the outward practice will follow. And we rarely hear much about the thought life in churches or in studies. We usually hear about what you ought to do. I'm suggesting, though, here's how you need to think. And you need to think in ways that are consistent with who you have become. And if we understand that way, then being should determine how we think. It goes from the heart to the head to the hands. The heart is the deepest person you are. The head is how you think, and their hands are what you do. Any other thoughts on that? Yes.
Eric Little. He ran. Here it is. It's 2005. A gathering of men in Atlanta, Georgia, and we're talking about it.
Yeah.
So God uses the... And how many other obscure missionaries from China in the early 20th century were talking about this morning?
Right. Had he succumbed to the temptation to run on the Sunday heats against his convictions... And that's a matter of conviction, but conviction, when you have one, it'll be tested. And when he did not succumb, having worked so hard for 4 years, it's like he thought he was giving it up. But then he honored God, and then God provided him with a creative alternative, and he was able to run the 400 meter rather than the 100. If you just take by the film, its logic, it's almost certain that he would have been beaten this time by Abraham's, because Harold Abraham's got this professional trainer, and he became faster. In fact, he tied the Olympic record in that run. And so the point is simply this. Had he succumbed to the temptation, he would be a totally obscure man. He would not have been known. So that way in which he honored... Remember, in the film they do something with Jackson Schultz, who is an American runner, and Jackson comes up to him just before his running, and he gives him this little note and walks away. The note says, "The good book says that those who honor me, I also will honor." Now, the actual Jackson Schultz was interviewed, and he says, "I would have never done that." But that's all right. You're looking at the film, and then he takes that. What does he do? He crumples it in his hands, and when you see him cross the finish line, it's in his hand, which is a wonderful image, isn't it? Those who honor me, I will honor. Now, the next year, 1925, he went off to China, as he said he would do. And he was there for 20 years until his death in 1945 in occupied China. So you have a profound life and ministry. No, you don't know what the little things are that will really last, do you? You don't know what your real impact will be. It's hidden. Most of the things that you think are the most important things you do are not. It'll often be the little things that you didn't regard as that important. A little word of encouragement, a little act of other-centered love, of self-sacrifice. Those may well be the things that matter most in the kingdom of God and in God's economy. It's a very different way. It's a different calculus. It's not something we can quantify in this world. Remember, we talked about the difference between chronos and kairos. And kairos is that opportunity time, and that's really going to mean that the most important thing you do this very day will be not on your calendar. For the kingdom of God, the most important thing you do will not be on your calendar. It may be something within that context where you have a meeting, but it'll be something that you do there that you can't plan. And so we've got to live with an eye open to that. Moving on, he says, "Then you've been firmly rooted." I love this imagery here because he uses agricultural image and then moves into architectural imagery when he says being built up in him. Now it's like the image of a foundation. We're in verse 7, "established in your faith." So this built up and established is much more of an architectural metaphor, whereas the firmly rooted is an agricultural. "Just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude," because it's important then to understand to take the instruction of the word and to implement it. Notice he ends up with this little thing that one might not have thought you'd add. It's something that we often overlook, overflowing with gratitude. It is a huge issue because a man who is overflowing with gratitude and buys into that perspective by looking at life from the standpoint of all of life as gift, that person is much less likely to succumb to doubt and despair and anxiety than a person who looks at it only from the human side of the coin. Overflowing with gratitude is a discipline. I've told you before, consider thanking God for 10 things before you get out of bed in the morning. It would be a very healthy exercise for you to do. You will see that there are many tender mercies that you took for granted. And I think that that's the sad thing. Isn't it true that usually the things we're most grateful for are things when we've lost them? For example, your health. Look at Jim Copeland's situation here, you see. That to me is a reminder. So many people we've prayed for who've had cancer in this room. Isn't it true? The fact that we are here and we're well ought to be a cause of great gratitude. We don't deserve it. Do you see the point here? The fact that I can see ought to be a cause of great gratitude. The fact that I can have opportunities and freedoms that we have. All sort. You could just go on a litany of thanksgiving. It'd be an interesting thing to do. And yet we're not prone to do this. Remember, Henry, about 15 years ago? We tried an exercise in this group.
It didn't last.
2 minutes.
No, it didn't last 30 seconds.
It didn't last. Here's what we tried to do. We said, this time in our group prayer, we're going to do nothing but thanksgiving to God. Nothing but, no petitions, nothing but thanksgiving. It wasn't 30 seconds before somebody threw in, snuck in a petition. And the petition was clever. It was said, make us more thankful. But that's the petition. Check it out. Try praying for 5 minutes. Without petitions, you'll find that you're likely not to be able to do that. And so it was a great exercise. So,
and a testimony.
It's a testimony. So I want you to think of this way, that this is a very important. I know we've talked about this before, but remember, petition, intercession, confession, thanksgiving, and adoration, that's the order that we pray. But the order in Scripture is very much the opposite. If you want to start with number one, it would be adoration, then it'd be thanksgiving, then it would be confession, then it would be intercession, then finally petition. We got it exactly wrong. Just exactly wrong. Part of the reason for that is because instead of starting with God, we start with our problems. That's why it says, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Notice the prayer begins with God and not with our problems. And then you connect and you pause. He's not a cosmic slot machine or a cosmic vending machine. He is not some cosmic bellhop, you know. You don't ring and you rang. It's not that way at all. And yeah, we have to see it this way. It goes back to what I just said before. You have to live in light of the Lordship of Christ, which means, therefore, what would that look like if he is Lord right now in what you're doing? I have to wrestle. What will that mean? Is he also the Lord of your thought life? As well as your practice, you see. So you start with the inside and move out. That's the issue. It's not superficial. There's depth. Now we move on to a verse. It's the first overt statement that there's a problem that they're facing externally in that church. And here it is in verse 8. And he's going to then, after verse 8, he's going to focus on who Christ is again. And then he's going to directly address those people who are teaching error. At the end of this chapter, specifically, it's going to be verses 16 to 23. But he introduces it. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The word philosophy, by the way, you need to be careful. He's not saying, therefore, don't study philosophy, something like that. The word philosophia had to do with a much more general idea, a way of approaching life. It could be even referring to a religion. In the context, he's really referring to human religions. It's not talking about a metaphysical system or something like that. Many people have misused this and said you shouldn't study philosophy or something like that. That's not the point. The point is it's a broader idea in the ancient world, and there it could include the very kinds of practices, religious practices that he's going to address in verses 16 to 23 that are really according to three things. He says it's according to the tradition of men, second, according to elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ, which means it's according to error. Now let's look at that very briefly. Don't let anyone take you captive. The biggest thing that can happen to you is you lose your sense of grace and slip back into legalism. That's just the natural bent. I'm very persuaded that the natural disposition of the human heart is legalism, which is rule-based, checklist living. I'm convinced of that. It's just we fall to that. Why do we do it? Because it's so easily measured. You can see how you're doing. You can quantify, you know. You can see how you're doing compared to other people. You got the rules. It's one of the reasons why Islam does so well in terms of its spread. It's basically a black and white, no-brainer religion. You do the five, the five pillars and the six doctrines, you're in. So, you know, you do these things. You're either doing them or you're not. And they're quite quantifiable. And by the way, the first pillar is that creed of Islam. Yeah, no God but Allah. Ilaha illa Allah Muhammad Rasulullah.
That's how.
I'm not going to say it three times. But then the second pillar is prayer. And they call, and that is five times a day. But that's not prayer like you and I mean it. It's a very orchestrated, choreographed procedure of sitting, of standing, of being on your knees, of sitting up again. It's a procedure not to know God or have a relationship with God, but to just, it's a ritual act of submission to Allah's will. You cannot know Allah in a relationship. You can only know Allah's will. But so it's a very quantifiable thing. That's the second one. Then you have, of course, the almsgiving, and that's a very quantifiable thing. The month of Ramadan with the fasting, remember that? Very, very quantifiable. You don't eat while the sun is out. But then you can make up for that at night. Yeah. In fact, I think that there's more eaten during the month of Ramadan than any other month, but that's another story. month of fasting. Then there's the final one where you go to the Hajj, which is every able-bodied Muslim goes up to Mecca and for particular ritual observances. Hey, you know you're doing it or you're not. You know what I'm saying? It's very quantifiable, and people love to have little mechanical systems. They just love it. And he's saying here, notice what he says, don't let anyone take you captive through this sort of ritualism. Because if they hold you captive, you're going to lose your grace, you're going to lose your power. And if you do that, then you're going to walk away from, you're going to fall from grace. Falling from grace isn't the idea of losing your salvation, as Paul uses it in Galatians. Falling from grace means that you move away from a principle of grace and you go back into legalistic living. That's really what happens there. Yes?
Has the Christian religion tried to do the same thing?
Yeah, and I don't have any problem with certain practices as long as they are centered on knowing Christ better. So, for example, during Lent, if I am observing Lent specifically to honor Christ or to do that, but if I'm just doing it as an end in itself, that's where I have a problem. It is a custom. I'm not against traditions if they are, in fact, honoring to God. What I do have a problem with is just doing it to do it. That's the sort of a thing. And it can be, frankly, reading the Bible can be an empty ritual if you just do it just to do it, you see. That can be something. Now, you do it to meet God, even when you don't feel like it. There are a lot of times you don't feel like reading the Bible. You don't do it when you just because you feel like it. You do it because you know what it's supposed to do for you, to know Him. If you do it just to read it, just because I got to do it, you slip back into legalism again. We are amazingly adept at being taken captive. So through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, human machinations, human inventions, and according to the elementary principles of the world. Elementary principles, it seems to me, could refer to the hierarchy that they were buying into, where the heavenly bodies, for example, were ruled by various demonic forces. And in Deuteronomy 4, for example, it talks about how they're not to worship the heavenly bodies. And the idea, there was a lot of astrological notion that the movements and the fates of men were controlled by these elementary forces, these principles. Other commentators think that the elementary principles have to do more with the idea of the physical universe and just reducing yourself to nature and nurture rather than to the spirit. Either way, though, you've got the idea that there's a higher thing. It's not the elementary principles of the world, but rather it's according to the dignity you have by the one who is given the world its being. In other words, don't succumb to the secondary. The world is made by Christ, made through Him and for Him and in Him. And therefore, those elementary principles then are not the thing. It's Him who made it. Similarly, then you have to do it according to Christ, not according to the human teachings and errors. So given that then, I think that verse is a very good warning And now what we're going to start next week, we're going to look at this verses from 9 to 15, which is one of the most central passages in all the Bible about Christ and what he's done. An extraordinary text that's coming up. By the way, he uses the idea that in him is all the treasures of wisdom. Then the word gnosis is being used very deliberately because they're using, this is an early form of Gnosticism. And he takes their own vocabulary and turns it on his head and says, no, the real wisdom is Christ, not human wisdom. This, and Gnosticism was an exclusive notion that only those who had the initiations into the secret mysteries were in. Whereas in grace, the gospel is available to even to children. It is open to all people, so it's not some hidden thing. And it's not human wisdom, it's divine. I think it's just a process, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Frankly, you never arrive in this life, but you move in that direction, as I see it. So there's a power in pursuing him, because if you know him, then in him, he holds those treasures. And I think this life becomes a process as we trust him and walk with him, of beginning to see more and more of what that might look like. And seeing that life as we took it for granted is not so to be taken for granted. It's a good deal more mysterious than we ever thought. I mean, every aspect of your life, if you really pressed hard enough, you're not in control of anything. You know that, don't you? You're not in control of this day. You don't know what's going to happen by this day. You're surely not in control of relationships. If you're married, you're married to a complete mystery. You know,
that's what she tells me.
That's what she tells you. I mean, life is mysterious, and you're surrounded by mystery. But here is one who created all things, so all things are made by him, through him, and for him. So he just says, get your eye off the created order and put it on the one who created all things. That's really as I see it. So I'll stop.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.